Last week, I made a mistake, and Greg Earl was so gracious to point out something. In Matthew 27, 52 and 53. In 51, it says, if you go there to Matthew 27, in 51, it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom." Rent means it was torn, right? It was ripped apart from the top to the bottom. "And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." They split apart. And then it says in verse 52, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Then it says in verse 54, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God." And I mistakenly said that these verses are not in the Greek texts. And I was wrong. They are in most of the Greek text. However, when there was the earthquake, no graves opened and no dead people got up. Although these verses are in the Greek text, it's generally accepted by scholars that they were added later on. And I have to read to you from Jesus Christ, Our Passover, dealing with this segment. And as a footnote, it says, Matthew 27, 52, and 53 are clearly added by the scribes. Manuscript 354 in Venice, Italy, omits these verses, though other textual documentation for this has not yet been found. It must be realized that the earliest manuscripts, including the section of Matthew 27, dates from the 4th century A.D. That means, you know, the 300s A.D. So the time of Christ is the 1st century. He died around, we believe, 28 A.D. So there's no manuscripts from that time. There's no manuscripts. There's about 400 years, 300 to 400 years where the manuscripts are gone. So the earliest manuscripts are from the 4th century. These verses must be in addition since they are contradictory to other scriptures which teach us that the dead are dead and will remain so until Christ returns. Until that time, only Christ has been raised bodily from death unto everlasting life. Textual critics, as well as marginal notes in other old manuscripts, have recognized these verses as later interpolations. The phrase "after his resurrection" in Matthew 27:53 demonstrates the passage is totally out of context, obviously a scribal addition, meaning the scribe who copied the manuscript at some point, threw it in there and thought it would add to something. You know, maybe there was a legend or somebody made up something and made a good story. So, also, if we were to go to 1 Corinthians 15, if you could turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. It says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming," when he comes back. So obviously nobody has arisen from the dead because Christ has not come back yet. So, you know, sometimes the Greek is important. It's always important, but at times you have to look further than that, because there have been additions. There have been things added by man. And we know, you know, you go through the word and there's different verses that don't make sense. So then you have to look at the context, the remote context, the immediate context, all verses concerning the same subject. Okay, so now we're going to go back, and I'd like to backtrack to verse 22 and the beating of Paul and Silas. I thought I'd like to look at that again. So we're going to start in verse 22. And it says, and the multitude rose up together against them. You know, they had been speaking the word and they were in the marketplace, or they healed the woman, the young girl who had the devil spirit. And the guys that controlled her got upset because they lost their income. And so they grabbed Paul and Silas and they brought them to the marketplace, to the rulers, to the magistrates. And they said, these guys are doing stuff and teaching things that are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together, the crowd, against them. And the magistrate rent their clothes and commanded to beat them. That means they tore the cloaks off of Paul and Silas. Doesn't mean the magistrates took their own cloaks off, but they pulled the cloaks off of Paul and Silas and commanded that they be beaten. Because if they had the cloaks on, the beating wouldn't hurt so much. But when it gets on the bare flesh, that's when it hurts and causes real pain and damage. So the order here was to beat them with rods, a very difficult, a very painful situation. Verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now I want you to look up at verse 35. It says, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. And Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now they do thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Paul was a Roman citizen, and that was very important. You know, they couldn't just do that to him. We're going to look at that more as we go on. But verse 23, so just keep that in mind. And it says in verse 23 again, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, not a few, but many, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So they got thrown in, not just into the jail, but into the inner prison. Into the inner prison, and then they were put in stocks, which were wooden things. And I saw a picture of one, I guess, from the Middle East. And, you know, you see sometimes in movies or something where a guy would put his head and his hands through, or they would sit on a bench and they'd put their feet through. But in the Middle East, sometimes they would do both. They would lay on their back and they would have their hands over their head and they would be in stocks, you know, the big block of wood would come down, there would be holes in it, and it would be locked down. And then at the other end, on their feet, they would be put in stocks. Okay? So, they got thrown in jail, and they got put in stocks, because they didn't want them to get away. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Well, just think about this. Paul and Silas got beat. They got treated horribly. And when they went to prison, they didn't sit there and go, why did God let them do that to us? Did they? They didn't say, man, we got a raw deal. We're serving God and look what happened. What did they do? They sang and they praised God and they prayed. What do you think they were praying about? I don't know. Deliverance or something else, something bigger. But just think about that. They got beaten, and where were their heads? Their heads were, they were thankful to God, they prayed, and they sang praises. That's pretty amazing. As they prayed and sang, what does it say? And the other prisoners heard them. So that's pretty interesting too. You know, midnight to us is not a big deal. People stay up late. You know, people watch the 11 o'clock news, or they watch the Late Show, or they watch, I don't know who's on the talk shows anymore, Jimmy Kimmel, or who are the other guys? I don't know. But anyway, it used to be Jay Leno, and before that, Johnny Carson. People stay up and watch that stuff all the time. Back in those days, long before electricity, these people depended on one of two things, either candles, or if they were wealthy, they might have had some kind of oil lamp, you know. But the oil lamps were not much better than the candle. They just maybe looked nicer, or maybe they gave a little more light. But people didn't stay up, you know. When the sun went down, people pretty much packed it away and went to bed. And when the sun came up, they got up. Or maybe even before the sun came up, they woke up. So for them to be singing and praying at midnight, it would be like for us, 3, 4 in the morning. But there they were, singing and praising God and praying. So Paul and Silas were doing something. There was something bigger going on. They were listening to God. God had them there for a reason. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. The doors opened and the shackles or the stocks opened or fell off or whatever. I don't know how that worked, but that's what it says. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here." The jailer woke up. It's pretty crazy. I have something in a book here. We looked at this once before, this book. It's called Manners and Customs of the Bible by James M. Friedman. And on page 446, it goes through the Bible and different places. It gives things, and this is Acts 16, verse 27, where it says he drew out a sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. And the explanation is, according to the Roman law, if a prisoner escaped, the jailer who had him in charge was compelled to suffer the penalty which was to have been inflicted on the prisoner. This accounts for the despair of the jailer in this case. He preferred death by his own hands to the death by torture, which probably awaited some of the condemned prisoners whom he supposed to have escaped. So that's an explanation of why he would have killed himself. So he took his sword out and he was ready to fall on it. He's going to kill himself. Verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Everybody's here. Nobody escaped. Everybody stayed. But Paul cried with a loud voice. Then he called for a light, the jailer. He called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, this is pretty incredible because they were there. Maybe that had something to do with their prayer and singing praises to God. You know, they knew that they were there for a reason. They went through that beating. And as you're going to see, they didn't have to. Paul says, "Hold on." And he says, "Don't do that." And the guy says, "Well, what do I need to be saved?" And Paul says, "They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway." So the jailer thought he was going to die. Paul intervened and stopped the man from killing himself, and he and his household are saved, born again, baptized, delivered. Pretty amazing. So Paul and Silas, you know, they had to be in the jail at the right time to get to the jailer to speak God's word, to bring believers into the body of Christ. They were aware that God wanted them to do something. I don't know what God told them. It doesn't tell us. But we do know that they were there for a reason, and they allowed themselves to go through what they went through, listening to God. Verse 34. And when he, the jailer, had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his family. What a great thing, huh? He rejoiced, believing God. He brought them in. He dressed their wounds. He cleaned them up. He gave them food to eat. Pretty great. And when it was day, the next morning, you know, this all started out at midnight, right? We don't know exactly when the earthquake started, but, you know, whatever time of year it was, we don't know. But at morning, when it was day, when the sun came up, the magistrates, the rulers, the guys that were in charge, sent sergeants saying, "Let those men go." The magistrates sent underlings to set Paul and Silas free. And that's kind of interesting. You know, they went through the whole thing. They beat them. They put them in the inner prison in the stocks. And the next day, let's let them go. They didn't really do anything. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily," you know, privately, you know, quietly. "Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." Again, I have a note concerning this in the Manners and Customs of the Bible. It says, "Roman citizens are not to be beaten. The treatment of these prisoners, Paul and Silas, being Roman citizens, was illegal in three different ways: in binding them in the stocks, in beating them, in failing to give them a trial. The Valerian law forbade the binding of a Roman citizen. The Porcian law forbade his being beaten. Cicero, in his celebrated oration against Verres, asserts that it is a transgression of the law to bind a Roman citizen. It is wickedness to scourge him or beat him. Unheard, no man can be condemned," meaning you can't be condemned without a trial, without a hearing. "This will account for the fear expressed by the magistrates when they heard that the prisoners were Romans." See verse 38. Paul had a similar experience afterward in Jerusalem as they bound him with thongs. Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "It is lawful for you to scourge a man that is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" Acts 22:25, which we'll see in the future. So Paul was not happy. He said, "Hold on, you know, you've beaten us, you've humiliated us in public, but we are Roman citizens." Paul wanted to face those rulers face to face. I'm going to read something else in the Working Translation, a note on being Romans. It says, "A person could have been a Roman citizen by birth or by acquiring citizenship. Paul was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, a Roman province in which his parents may have obtained Roman citizenship, thus making Paul a citizen by birth. Paul said with regard to his citizenship, as recorded in Acts 22:28, that he was freeborn. Thus, he was a Roman citizen by birth, and the Philippian magistrates had illegally beaten him and Silas without the trial guaranteed to Roman citizens. So that is why, in verse 38, it says, "And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, the rulers, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans." They were afraid because they did something illegal. They did something wrong. And because of that, they could have been punished. They could have lost their positions of power and authority. They could have, you know, gotten thrown in jail themselves. So they were very fearful and very afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. You know, today, if that would happen, if somebody gets thrown in jail, they can actually sue the government for damages. You know, they can. There can be problems. So, verse 39, "And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city." What they were saying is, you know, the magistrates were afraid because they did something wrong. And they were pleading with Paul and Silas to leave. They said, "Okay, we made a mistake. Please leave. Don't bring us up on charges. Don't let anybody know that what we did was illegal." They tried to smooth things over. Verse 40, "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they comforted them and departed." So, Paul and Silas, they left prison after they got the apology from the rulers, the magistrates, publicly. And they went back to the house of Lydia, and they went to see the believers, and they blessed them. They spent some time with them. They comforted them, and then they left. And then the summary of chapter 16 from the Working Translation says, "Although Paul and Silas had a difficult situation at Philippi, it should be remembered that they had gone there according to God's revelation to Paul in a vision." Remember, he got a vision to come over to Macedonia to save us or help us. "A number of people there believed the word of God, and at least one young woman was delivered from a devil spirit. Paul and Silas were also delivered from prison in a remarkable manner. We should also recall that Timothy and Luke had accompanied Paul and Silas to Philippi." Okay, so, you know, that has to make you think. Why did Paul and Silas wait to say, "Hey, we're Roman citizens"? You know, why did they wait that long? Because obviously God said, "Hey, I have something for you to do, and you're going to have to go through the beating and go to jail first." Because they could have stopped the beating right off the bat, couldn't they? But then they wouldn't have been in prison. They wouldn't have been able to get the jailer and his household born again. It may sound strange, but sometimes what we perceive as negative situations turn out to be positive situations. And sometimes when we go through something bad, but we're putting God first, God certainly rewards us and takes care of us in other ways. So, now we're in chapter 17. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." So, Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then going to Thessalonica is about a 100-mile journey. It's about 33 miles to Amphipolis from Philippi, and then another 30 miles to Apollonia, and then about 37 miles to Thessalonica. So it's about a 100-mile journey that they walked on the Egnatian Way. Remember we talked about that? That was a military road that the Romans had built from Rome going through Greece and all the way to the east. And when they got to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews. So unlike Philippi, where there was no synagogue, remember we talked about that, synagogues were in places where there was a certain amount of Jews with heads of families, men. I think there had to be 12 men of heads of families. And then they also have enough money, enough prosperity to be able to build a synagogue. You know, they don't build themselves, do they? So there happened to be in Thessalonica a fair number of Jews, a considerable Jewish population. I want you to go to the book of 1 Thessalonians because Paul makes reference to his first journey to Thessalonica, which today, if you look on the map of Greece, you won't find Thessalonica, but you'll find Thessaloniki. That's what it's called today. The original name, I believe, was Therma, and then Alexander the Great, when he expanded his empire, he named the city after his sister, whose name was Thessalonica. So that's how it got its name. In chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." And this is Paul speaking about him and his companions, how they entered into Thessalonica, into you, because he's writing to the Thessalonians, "and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So that's pretty cool. You know, that's what happened when he went to Thessalonica. People turned from idols to God, and they turned to serve the living and true God. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." It wasn't empty or without purpose. "But even after that ye suffered before and were shamefully entreated." But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Because what? He came from Philippi, and they were what? Shamefully treated, right? They were beaten and thrown in jail and publicly humiliated. But when they came to Thessalonica, were they bashful? Were they afraid to speak God's word? No. They still spoke God's word with boldness. "We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Contention means with all strength. They spoke it with all strength, with all they had. You know, and we refer back to the beginning of Romans, where it talks about the gospel of God concerning his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the gospel that they spoke, the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ. "For our exhortation," or our encouragement, "was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." You know, we weren't a roadshow. We weren't selling snake oil. We weren't promising things we couldn't deliver on. You know, we weren't trying to trick you or get your money. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel." And that word trust is a form of the word pistis. You know, it means God believed in them. He trusted them. He believed in them. They were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. They spoke the truth of the gospel. They weren't saying things that would please people. They weren't saying things that would, you know, win people over and make them feel good. You know, there's a lot of feel-good Christians out there, and they will teach things very positive. Some of it's very right, but it's more than that, isn't it? Sometimes the word is confronting. Sometimes it's things you don't really want to hear, you know, but it's the truth of God's word. So if you go into a place like Thessalonica, where they're worshiping fake gods, pagan gods, and these guys come in and they start speaking the word, or if you're a Jew and they go into your synagogue and they say, well, you know, something's happened here. The true Messiah has come. So to the Jews, you know, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you've missed the boat, because this is the true Messiah who the leaders of our religion have killed and crucified, who God raised from the dead. Or if you're a pagan and they said, you know, you've been worshiping phony baloney gods. You've been giving your money to these temples and to these priests and they can't do anything for you. It's all lies. So they went in, not as pleasing men, but God, which tried their hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. You know, they didn't just flatter, oh, you're so wonderful, and we just want to bless you, and, you know, hey, you're worshiping a false god, and we have the truth. You want to know the truth? Got to give up your false god. Something. They didn't use a cloak of covetousness. They didn't use flattering words. God was their witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. You know, when people believe, they could say, well, we're apostles, so you need to take care of us. You need to feed us. You need to clothe us. You need to house us. They didn't do that. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. You know, they put their whole life, their whole heart before these people. They were transparent. They didn't hide stuff. They didn't say, you know, we're goody-goody two-shoes. We're perfect. You're not, and you need to listen to us. They cared for the people, they loved the people, and they were transparent. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for our laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You know, and they labored night and day. They worked till fatigue. They didn't quit, you know, and they earned money. They were willing to do things to earn their board, their housing, their keep, whatever they had to do. Ye are witnesses, verse 10, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. You know, to the believers, they were totally honest and open and transparent, and they didn't ask for anything, and they didn't, you know, play upon people's feelings or manipulate people in any way. As you know, verse 11, how we exhorted or encouraged and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You know, that was his testimony of what happened when they went to Thessalonica. So let's go back to Acts chapter 17 and pick it up. And it says in verse 2, and Paul's manner was, and went in unto them, three Sabbath days, and reason with them out of the scriptures. So they came into Thessalonica, you know, and they checked out the town and they found the synagogue. You know, Philippi, they went in, they hung around, and when it got to the Sabbath, you know, they knew that there was no synagogue, so they went to the riverside, because that's usually where Jews would go and set up that temporary place of prayer if they didn't have the ability to have a synagogue. Here, they scoped out the town, and they knew where the synagogue was, so when the Sabbath day came, they went. And it says, and 3 days, three Sabbath days, three consecutive Saturdays, three Saturdays in the row, Paul reasoned with them, and it says, out of the scriptures. It doesn't mean outside of the scriptures. It means from the scriptures. And what scriptures did he have to work with them concerning the Old Testament, right? Because there was no New Testament yet. So he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, out of the Old Testament scriptures. Now this period covers a period of at least 2 weeks and maybe a day, and at the most 2 weeks and 6 days. You know, depending on what time of the week they showed up, Thessalonica. You know, so if they showed up on Sunday, they had a whole 6 days or 7 days till the next Sabbath. And so it would have been almost a full three weeks. If they showed up on Thursday or Friday, they only had a couple of days, right? We don't know. It just says for 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 3, opening, and this is what he taught, opening and alleging or proving that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Okay, what did he do? He taught from the Old Testament scriptures, and there's many Old Testament scriptures like in Isaiah, and it talks about the Christ and how he must suffer and rise again from the dead, which Peter taught on the day of Pentecost. Let's go back to chapter 2 of Acts, just to see what Peter taught on the day of Pentecost. We're not going to read the whole thing, obviously. We're going to read a couple of verses. Chapter 2, verse 22, Peter speaking. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." You know, and he did, right? Jesus Christ had been ministering and walking around in Jerusalem and teaching and doing miracles and all kinds of stuff. And they knew it. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. You took the guy that God sent that he's been promising for thousands of years, and you crucified him. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh. David spoke where? In the Old Testament, right? It's written down in Psalms. For David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, thy Messiah, thy Christ, to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, David was a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks to and for God. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Which was what? God made David a promise that the Messiah would come from his bloodline and would raise him up to sit on his throne, on David's throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. This is what Peter taught on the day of Pentecost. Let's go back to chapter 17. And this is what Paul was teaching in the synagogue in Thessalonica. Same type of stuff. He was reasoning with them out of the scriptures. He was taking them back to David and to Isaiah and to other places where it talked about the coming Messiah. Maybe Daniel, I don't know. So after 3 days, he did this. It says, and some, verse 4, believed. Doesn't say all, does it? It doesn't say most even. It doesn't even say many. It says some. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Devout Greeks means God-fearing Greeks. You know, it's kind of interesting because it appears that wherever the Jews were, there were a few Gentiles that desired to know their God and believed. Cornelius was a pious man, and he prayed to God and wanted to know, and God sent Peter to him, and he was the first Gentile to believe. Well, you know, how did he know? Well, he had been around in the Palestine area, around Judea and Galatia, Galilee rather, and he knew enough of the Jews that he believed in God, the true God, and he prayed to God daily, and then he and his family and his friends got born again. It's the first friends and family program ever devised. Well, some of these devout Jews, these God-fearing Greeks, a great multitude, a bunch of them, and of the chief women, not a few. It speaks in another place in Acts 13 about honorable women in Antioch of Pisidia. This refers to women who were well respected or might have been of a higher social class or a higher social status. And in some of these Greek cities, there were these women and they were very influential. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not moved with envy. But the Jews in that synagogue, in contrast to those some that believed, the Jews were jealous. They moved with envy. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and the devout Jews. Consorted means they associated with them or they hung around with them. And this is, but the Jews that believed not moved with envy, with jealousy, and took them unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Sounds pretty terrible, doesn't it? There were many in the synagogue. It must have been a pretty big synagogue. And there were many that believed. There were some that believed, but there were many that believed not. But the term there, which believed not, is not in the text. But from the context, we know that there were these that didn't believe because they were jealous. And they went out and they found these guys. And in the Working Translation translated, they took certain wicked men of the marketplace. You know, they went out into the marketplace and they found some lowlifes, some guys that were hanging around that were looking for work, and they gathered together a mob and they set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. They got a mob together and they caused chaos and they went looking for Paul and Silas and whoever else was with him, and they went to Jason's house because they apparently found out that he was a believer and had invited Paul and Silas to stay with him, and they sought to bring him out. Verse 6, and when they found them, Paul and Silas, not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these have turned the world upside down, are come hither also. What are they saying here? Well, you know, word had gotten around the ancient world by then concerning this Christianity, this movement. And so these guys said, these that have turned the world upside down are come here also. You know, we heard what happened in Philippi and we heard what happened in Antioch of Pisidia and what was going on in Jerusalem, and now they're here. Holy cow. And they grabbed Jason and some other believers, and I guess they were guilty by association. Whom Jason hath received. You know, he took them in and he's taking care of them. And these all do contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And there was only a certain number of legal religions that were tolerated in the Roman Empire. And these guys were saying, well, these guys are declaring that this Jesus is king, and there could only be one king or one ruler in the Roman Empire, and that's Caesar. Of course, that's not true, because Caesar appointed kings in other places, like Herod, right? He was king of the Jews. He was king of Judea. And what was the other guy? There's a couple of them that were called kings. They had a certain, you know, title, but there was only one Caesar, right? There was only one Caesar, and he was the total ruler. So anyway, they misled people. They had a thing for the dramatic. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. You know, they caused chaos. They caused an emotional uproar. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So they took bail. That's what security means. They took bail. And then it says in verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went to the synagogue of the Jews. And that's where we're going to stop, okay? We'll get into Berea next time. But, you know, one of the things that we notice as we read in the book of Thessalonians, that although Paul went to the synagogue, and though some of those people believed, the great majority of those that believe in Thessalonica apparently were Greek, because that's really what it appears to be in the epistle of Thessalonians, that he was writing to a basically a Greek church, you know, a church that was probably dominated by the Gentiles. Not that there weren't Jews there, but there was a lot of Gentiles. So that's where we're going to end tonight, okay? It gets more exciting because Berea is another hot spot, and then we get to Corinth and Athens and all these other places, and really some crazy stuff happens. So that's where we'll leave it tonight. We'll see you Sunday morning at 10:30. We'll be here live and in color. Woohoo! And we'll be here next Tuesday night again at 7:30 to continue in Acts, okay? So I'll